Well, hello and welcome back to our study in 1 Timothy. And today we'll be in week 3 or segment 3 of 1 Timothy. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and I call this section Character and Wisdom. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version Bible beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul starts this section by saying that if someone aspires to be an overseer, a leading elder in the church, then he desires a good work. Aspire means a desired goal or objective. And the second word, desire, is often translated lust, something I really want and will go to any lengths to get it. It can be something negative or positive. So we have one word that expresses the goal. The other expresses motive of the heart. Paul words it like this because he wants to make sure that we examine our own hearts and ask this question: what is my motive behind my aspiration? Do I want to serve or to be served? Do I want power so I can control people and events? That is why everything Paul says next is all about character. And character is wisdom. Or is wisdom character? Which comes first? And how many of us read through Paul's list of qualifications and think, who can be like this? How could I ever measure up? And honest people will ask themselves that very question. Or maybe we think this, but I have talent and I can get things done. That should make up for these other character things. Nothing Paul says is about what we do. It is about what we are. And right in the middle of the paragraph about our aspirations for elder is a focus on family. What greater measure of wisdom and character is there? The question is, what are mom and dad like when no one is watching? That's Paul's question. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So character is wisdom. Wisdom is character. And where do we get this kind of wisdom? Only from God. God is creator. God is father. God is savior. We will explore that more fully as we look at these passages and see what it means to be an overseer or elder under God's authority. Now, if we admit to ourselves that we do not measure up, does that eliminate us from the goal? A noble goal? Well, no, because God is a savior that transforms the heart and realigns our motives. It takes time, it takes honesty, and it takes a desire to change on the inside. And the inside is where God does his best work. Now, everyone in public life knows this, that the higher a person rises in an organization, the more the world outside looks at you and judges what they see. People judge a man's character on what they see in his family life as well as what he does personally. Everything that was once private is now public, and it all matters. But some in the church might say this. They might say, well, but the church believes in forgiveness. Therefore, it doesn't matter if our leaders don't live up to all the moral standards. It gives us a chance to show that what we mean by forgiveness. But see, that's not the real message of the church. Well, it's not the whole message anyway. See, God's forgiveness is the kind of love that transforms us into his new creatures and does not leave us unchanged. So church elders and deacons have to manage the church and care for people in a way that says we are different. It is telling the world, too, that you too can be different. Our God in Christ will take you in and forgive you and cleanse you no matter where you have been. But he does change us. And if our leaders are not living that kind of transformed life or transforming life, then the church will be no different from the culture that surrounds us. And we end up following a God of our own making. No different. A God who serves us. No different than the gods of the world. So we want a God who will never inconvenience us. We want a God who will allow us to enjoy our comforts. Because that's what the world outside us likes. They like that. So as leaders rise, we want them also to rise above and beyond reproach. The outside world can look at them and not find any obvious blemish or stain on their character or behavior. They walk in the ways of wisdom that we in the congregation can then imitate and follow, and we entrust ourselves to them and want them to lead us in the path of righteousness. As we ourselves grow under the care of good leaders, we learn that even a man above reproach, however, still needs our prayers. So we lift them up and we help them bear the burden of leadership. See, we are all weak. We're all weak in some area of our life, whether we're leaders or not, and we all fail. So Christians are called by Christ and completely forgiven so that we are in our lives repentant before God and forgiving toward others. And this is only possible in an atmosphere of respect and mutual trust. And this is how we as the body of Christ can really reflect God's character in not only the sight of other Christians, but in the sight of the world and in the sight of our God. So let's look at some of the more specific requirements that Paul lists. Paul begins with marriage. An elder must have one wife. That's all. However, if an elder loses his wife through death, most churches say that he can marry again. Some even allow for divorce and remarriage, depending on the circumstances of the divorce. Paul knew divorce was a real problem among the Jews. It was a very controversial topic. Many of the Pharisees were divorced and remarried. But Paul also faced the problem out among the nations, among the Gentiles, the problem of polygamy, which was a major problem in that culture, in some of the tribal groups. Just as it is for the church in parts of Africa today. Now, Paul appealed to Genesis where the standard has been set. God's plan from the very beginning was for faithful, lifelong partnerships between one man and one woman. And Jesus says that he has not changed. And he, like Paul, affirmed God's design for marriage. And we can read this in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. When Jesus says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So that's Jesus' position, going back to the very beginning. Now, does this mean that an elder must be married, that a single man cannot be an elder? Now, Paul himself argued that as an apostle, he himself was better off unmarried. He also recognized that singleness and celibacy is a special gift of the Holy Spirit. So single men are not ruled out, but different churches have different views on this. So what is being ruled out, however, is a man with two or more wives, implying that there were men in the early Christian churches in that situation. I have no doubt Paul would also rule out same-sex marriage. Of course, that debate rages today about whether gay people should be even accepted as members of a church. Just as in Africa, there's a debate about new converts who come with several wives. Every culture in history has had its struggles and trials with these kinds of issues. Different churches have different views on these things, and we have to approach these trials humbly with a balance of both grace and truth. And that's a difficult balance sometimes. Now, Paul goes on with more instructions that seem at first glance like a random list. An elder must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And then on the more negative side, he says, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, in lists, there are two things that are unique qualifications for the elder, for the church leader. That is hospitality and the ability to teach. To do both these things well, a man must be clear-headed and sober, because how do you teach if you can't think clearly and thoughtfully? Self-control means he doesn't easily lose his temper, not to mention fighting and violence. Now, we trust those who are gentle with us. So why would Paul have to make a point of not being violent or quarrelsome? Because gentleness in men was not a sought-after moral virtue in Ephesus, and it must be a virtue in the church. And there also must be respectability. What's that? That's respect for yourself and for others. And, of course, this respect is respect for people, which is at the heart of hospitality. Now, I think this means much more than just simply having dinner guests, having a gathering of friends. It means caring for the poor. It means justice for those who cannot defend themselves. I think that's why Paul puts not a lover of money at the very end of the list, because if greed leads an elder to steal or cheat, he certainly shows that he has no respect for others. He also loses all respectability when the truth comes out as to what he's done. And if we think of hospitality as justice in action, it is impossible to be greedy and at the same time show respect for the poor, or to seek justice where we see abuse in the world around us when we in fact are the ones as part of the abuse through our greed. So whether lover of money or lover of power, these are desires that cannot be part of an elder's character. These desires, we don't want to see lead a man to aspire to be an elder for the money or for the power. And careful examination is mandatory, and a man with pure motives will never shy away from examination. That is why Paul warns us about a neophyte, the new convert to the church. There's not a track record, and pride is a trap that is easily hidden. New converts who want to be leaders must pass the tests of time and trial. That will usually show the difference between falling into the trap of pride or standing in gratitude and humility for what God wants to do in your life, in that person's life. Pride will lead us into a world of condemnation, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, where we face a wilderness outside of the grace of the church and away from Christ's protection. Now Paul turns from elders to deacons. Deacon is a Greek word and means servant or minister. In the early church, both men and women were deacons in the church. A deacon named Phoebe was one of Paul's most trusted workers, and he sent her to Rome with his letter to the Romans. And it's most likely that she actually read the letter to the churches there. We see that in Romans 16:1. All Christians are called to serve one another. But the word deacon applies to this special kind of service. Now, I've heard that in the army that the officers are in charge, but the sergeants carry the load. Maybe the same could be said about deacons in the church. The elders being the officers, the deacons are the sergeants. In Acts 6, we are told that the apostles asked the members to appoint some people to minister, to be deacons, and serve the practical needs of the church. And one of these men was Stephen, who became not only a servant to the poor and the widows, but one of the most powerful witnesses in the church. He became the first martyr, and his murder was witnessed by a young man named Saul, which Paul has never forgotten. And it is the reason he says he is so grateful for God's mercy, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 13. Stephen's example shows us how important this work can be. A faithful deacon finds the respect that gains a hearing from the people around us. And that is how it happened for Stephen. He knew his Bible, and he was able to testify before the Sanhedrin. As we read about his story, the question is, do we mourn him or rejoice for him? Maybe both. Look at this final witness before the leaders of Israel in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 54. And this is after his long, long speech about the history of the people of Israel. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now we can see what a powerful motivator the resurrection of Jesus was to the early church. The thing is, we have this same power living in us and over us and working through us. And Paul prayed that we would know and grasp what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. That we see that immeasurable greatness of his great might that's working in us. The very power that raised Jesus. And you know, Jesus is in heaven right now as our head, interceding for us with that same prayer. Now we find the qualifications for elders and deacons are very similar. The two lists are interchangeable except for the qualities of teaching and hospitality, which is the exclusive domain of the elders that's under their authority. Now teaching means more than ability to give a lecture. It means that we're holding doctrines and we have the authority to stand guard over the doctrines of our faith. Hospitality is the heart of the mission to the community. Simply put, the elder guards the truth and advocates for the needy. Elders are the public face of the church. The deacons are the inner strength of the church. This all works together to build up and strengthen a body that rests on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We want Jesus to be as attractive to the world as he is to us. I want to go back to the question I asked earlier. How can anyone measure up to these qualifications? Character is wisdom, and wisdom is character. Where does wisdom come from? Well, it is nurtured in the home and in the church. James says this kind of wisdom is not man's wisdom. It is God's wisdom. And he says in James 3, verse 17, he says, But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That means there's only one place we can get it. And James tells us it comes from God in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. There is a whole book in the scriptures that tells us that this is true. It is the book of Proverbs written by Solomon, the wisest king who had ever lived. That is, until Jesus came on the scene. Well, let's go to Proverbs and ask God for his wisdom. Proverbs 3 is a good chapter. In that chapter, we can find six characteristics that define a wise man. But it also tells us how to become a wise man. We should call them the six tests of wisdom. They define wisdom, and they tell us how to become wise. Ready? Here's number one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's Proverbs 3:5. We can believe in God and yet still trust something else for our significance and real happiness, or what we think will be happiness. And that something becomes our real God. Of course, we hide this from ourselves and can only see it when we lose control and our something fails us, when things go horribly wrong and we can't handle life on our own. And we find the cure for this kind of idolatry in the gospel. Our own works, our successes and achievements, that seeking for significance based on our own approval will not justify us. We are only justified when we trust in Jesus Christ. And Proverbs says, with all your heart, with all your heart. Next, wisdom says to submit to God in every area of life and not rely on your own understanding, especially things that are beyond our capacity to comprehend. This is Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways, submit to him or surrender to him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, the culture around us tells us to question everything and not rely on anyone except our own understanding. So there's a choice to make: to rely completely on myself as my own authority and submit to no one else, or to see there is someone or something more powerful than I am. Now, Proverbs tells us up front to choose God. God is the creator who made us. He loves us and will direct our lives in a way that does not depend solely on our own reasoning and intuition. Our wisdom grows as we live our lives, shaped by the narrative of the Bible. Of course, the narrative of the Bible, that story, points us to the wisdom found in Christ, who richly dwells within us, Colossians 3:16 says. So test three is a willingness to accept counsel and advice. Counsel and advice. Fools are wise in their own eyes. And so Proverbs 3:7-8 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Remember when you were a teenager? Often young people do not listen to their parents, but rely on the best advice of their friends. And if you remember back being a teen, it's no wonder we remain so foolish. And it's not just teens. Many of us today only listen to people with our own social class or political persuasion. But the wise man listens to the word of God, to his trusted friends, to people from other viewpoints, and most importantly, he listens to his critics. And the wise man has many counselors. Why does this proverb say that this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones? Is that a medical guarantee for if I'm not wise in my own eyes, I'll be healthy? I think it more refers to the old saying that says, the doctor who treats himself as a fool for a doctor and a fool for a patient. I think it really plays into the idea of, you know, don't depend on yourself for anything. Always look for some expert outside of yourself. But when it comes to sin, there's only one expert. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners. So he's talking about an illness much greater than physical. This is the very condition of the soul, the deadness of the soul because of sin. So the wise man seeks advice. The wise man knows he cannot be his own savior. The fourth test: honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. There seems to be another proverb with a promise attached to it. We have to carefully look at this. But Proverbs 3:9-10 says this: honor the Lord with your wealth, and your barns will be filled overflowing. Well, what this says is that the wise man is generous. Or this fits Paul's warning about lovers of money. Money can blind us to how greedy that we really are. The scriptures say the best way to break the power of money over us is to give lots of it away. In Israel, the first fruits of a crop were given to God before harvest time. Why? It was a test. Would you be willing to trust God's provision, not knowing how big the harvest was actually going to be? One of the hardest things to learn, especially in our culture, is that money is not our security. Money is God's provision for us so that we can learn the lessons of stewardship. Generosity is wisdom. We learn that He is our security. Now, number five is the ability to learn from adversity. I think this one ties back to the last two. In Proverbs 3:11 and 12, he says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." Now, remember, test four says a generous man might enjoy increasing financial blessing. And the fourth the third one said that the wise man who is not wise in his own eyes will be healthy. But see, this test says that may not always be true. That may not always be true. Test one said, trust in the Lord even when it all goes wrong. The world is filled with troubles beyond human understanding, and we can't seem to fix it. So wisdom teaches us to be ready for suffering. The suffering is God's method for growth in more wisdom. But the other side of this is it can also drive us away if we do not trust the adversity as part of our Father's discipline. That this is really God disciplining us because He loves us as a father loves a son. The further we run from God, the more increasingly bitter we can become rather than becoming wiser. Sometimes the only way we can make sense of our suffering is to turn to the gospel where we see Jesus as God's own beloved son, His favorite son, suffering infinitely for me and for you. He bore the ultimate discipline, and He is standing with us to bear ours. So there's a song, the song that says, "What a friend we have in Jesus. We have Him and all our sins and griefs to bear." This is what He does for us. Finally, test six. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When it is in your power to act, do not say to your neighbor, "Come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you then," when you have it already with you. That's Proverbs 3:27 and 28. Wisdom is justice. Helping our neighbors is not a matter of charity. It's our neighbor's due. It is what we owe. What about people getting only what they deserve or merit for themselves? What about that? That is the only thing that makes sense to us in our competition-driven society, the merit system. And this is what makes the kingdom of Jesus a backwards and upside-down world. Jesus says our neighbor has a right to part of the wealth God has given to me as a temporary steward of His gifts. The parable of the Good Samaritan answers the question, who is my neighbor? The answer is that it is anyone we encounter who is in need. Listen to James again. This is in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace and be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? This is where James famously says, "Faith without works is dead." Giving is an act of love, the kind of love we see in the gospel, where the one who had it all gave his all, so we could share the richness of His glory. So these tests and this wisdom is for every child of God, not just elders and deacons and special people. But we must certainly pray that our leaders pass these tests and have this wisdom. And we pray for the men who rise to this challenge that the Lord tells us in Hebrews 13:17. He tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, with that, let's pray. Pray for our leaders and deacons and elders and pastors and deaconesses as we remember them in our prayers. And this is also as we pray for ourselves. Father, you tell us that the beginning of wisdom is this, to get wisdom, even if it costs all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. Lord, we are not born with this kind of wisdom. We come into this world knowing nothing. And though we mature and become independent in many ways, we want to stay dependent on you for things we cannot do. We could never do what Jesus did for us. And we want to bow down before you now and thank you and praise you for the gift you have given us, a gift we did not earn or deserve. And we love you, Father. We love you for it because of the Son that you love. Amen. So I really trust and pray that you'll have a good week and a great weekend, and that you find that you can go and worship with other people who love the Lord, who love Jesus, and become transparent and share with them and with others this love that has been so freely given to us. And so I say, as we go forward, let's be safe and let's be kind.